If you can open up to 2 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verse 12, and you can look up here on the screen as well. We'll have it. And we're going to talk about this concept of persecution. 2 Timothy 3, 12, the Apostle Paul writes, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We just saw this clip of the Hmong Christians. And if you notice, the young man and the young woman there at the end just took it as a daily part of Christianity. Suffering for the Hmong is part and parcel of being a believer. The two go together. You heard a little bit in the clip there that oftentimes within weeks of becoming a believer, you're arrested by the police, and the pressure for you to revert back to your old ways is intense. This group is well known because hundreds of thousands of them have converted now to Christianity. This is a reality for them. As I said, the Hmong are going through, but this particular video, you could see some of the black and white clips where the police were arresting and taking some of the people away. But there are videos here I could have given which are much more intense and much more difficult to watch. Persecution is a reality for believers the world over. And in fact, we shouldn't be surprised by that because the scripture speaks of that over and over and over again. What I want to do today is lay out a biblical theology of persecution, what it is, why it happens, how we are to respond to it, and then look at some examples and show this is not unusual. This is not something that we should expect to not see for the church. In fact, it has been promised and it has happened down through the history of the church, and then I'll talk a little bit about how we can act today. Let's begin by looking at a biblical theology of persecution. The scripture is very clear. Persecution is a normal part of Christianity. It's an expected part of Christianity. Notice again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, our text. In fact, how many people does Paul say will be persecuted? Everyone will be persecuted if they desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Everyone. That is a promise in the Word of God. How many of us in here believe and cling to the promises of the Word of God? This is no less a promise than John 3:16. It's a clear statement. Paul is saying, if you try to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, at one level or another, there will be a price to be paid. Now, Paul does not make this statement because Paul was a sadomasochist and he just enjoyed seeing Christians suffer. Paul's not even just making the statement because that happened to be his experience. Paul's making this statement because it is a biblical teaching. He's getting it from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider what Jesus says in John chapter 15. "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." Jesus says this is very simple. If you are of the world will receive you. But if you are a Christian, by definition, you are not of the world. I have called you out of the world, and therefore, how does the world respond to those who've been called out of the world? It hates them. Jesus continues, "Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." How did the world respond to the Lord Jesus? These words here in John 15 are on the night that he was betrayed. They persecuted him by crucifying him and killing him. And Jesus is here saying, they will treat you precisely as they treated me. Does this sound like this will be a strange anomaly for a few Christians in the first century or two of the church because the Roman government hasn't converted yet? This is a reality, Jesus says, for the church. Let's look at another verse that does this. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter looks at this and says the following. 1 Peter 4 verses 12 and 13. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you." Peter is writing, 1 Peter is written to a church that is suffering one of the persecutions under the Caesars. And notice what he says here to them. He says, why are you all acting like you're surprised? You're acting as if this is something strange. Don't you understand that being a Christian and having to deal with rejection and suffering at the hands of the world go together? You can't have one without having the other. And so Peter says, why do you think that's strange? Why are you surprised by this? And he goes on in verse 13 and says, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now notice, Peter here is saying, based on what Jesus had told him, should Christians expect persecution? They should expect it. We should be overjoyed if we don't get it, because that's the exception, not the rule. The expected thing is for Christians to suffer persecution. And notice here, Peter also leads us into a second point. Not only do we have these teachings from the New Testament, but this undergirds a major principle in the Word of God. Notice Peter says, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may participate when his glory is revealed. There is a principle in the Word of God that suffering comes first and then glory. Who thinks we will participate in the glory of Christ when he calls us home to heaven? Then what must we go through prior to that by the biblical principle? Suffering. Suffering first, then glory. The cross comes before the crown. It is a Christian principle. Let's look at a verse that tells us. We saw this last week, Luke chapter 24. Jesus, you remember, speaking to the disciples in Luke 24, 25, and 26 says, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Jesus says, don't you understand? There was no option. I could not go straight to my glory. Before I could enter my glory, I had to suffer. This is what the Old Testament teaches us. And we've seen this, in fact, with the whole book of Psalms, which we've been studying here recently. How does the book of Psalms move? What does it begin with? Laments. And what does it move to? Praise. Okay, did you hear the scripture reading when Mark read it this morning? How long, O Lord? How long am I going to suffer? Where are you at? The Psalms must begin that way because it is a principle of the kingdom of God. This is not a popular message for the West, is it? Nobody will flock to hear this. If I write a book, I'm not going to sell a million copies with this message. The only problem is it's biblical. This is an entrenched biblical concept. Suffering precedes glory. Not might, maybe, for a few. It is the biblical principle. Suffering precedes glory. The cross precedes the crown. The laments precede the praise. And so it's a biblical teaching. It's very straightforward. What the Hmong Christians are experiencing is typical. Now, given that I'm saying that, one might think, well then, I guess Christians are supposed to sit back and just be doormats and take it all. But that's not the biblical teaching. The biblical teaching says that we should expect persecution to be a normal part of the Christian life, but the biblical teaching also says Christians are to view persecution as an evil that they are to attempt to work to stop. We do not sit back and say, well, the Hmong, they're getting what Jesus promised them. That's not to be our response. If you notice, the young lady there, what was kind of amazing, they said, pray for us, but they didn't even directly say, pray that the persecution would stop. They said, hey, we're being tested. We're being refined. This is working to our good. But what we are to do biblically is we are to pray for them, and we are to pray that God would relieve their suffering and persecution. Why do I say that? Let's look at a few verses. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 11 and 12. The writer says, rescue those being led away to death. Notice the ones I've got in yellow up here. Notice the intensity of the verbs. It's calling for action. Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? Do you notice the action verbs? Rescue, hold back. I'm watching what you do. God says when you see people who are suffering, who are being led away to slaughter, what are we supposed to do? Do we sit back and say, well, I heard a preacher say one time that there's this theological concept that Christians suffer, so I just let them suffer. They'll get more, you know, another jewel in their crown. Is that what this verse tells us to do? In fact, there's a threat in this verse, isn't there? God is weighing our heart. God is judging our actions and watching what we do. Let's look at another verse that teaches a similar concept. Psalm chapter 82, verse 4. Says, rescue the weak and needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. We have seen the book of Psalms likes to deal with that concept of the righteous versus the wicked, and there's this conflict going on. And when the wicked have the upper hand and are persecuting the weak, the needy, the righteous, what does this verse tell us we have to do? Get involved. Rescue them. Don't sit back. Roll up your shirt sleeves, wade into the battle, and help those who are suffering. Let's look at one more verse, Isaiah chapter 58. This is the great chapter in Isaiah's work on fasting. He's talking about this sort of fast that God likes, and look what God says. This is the kind of fasting that I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke. Do you hear the activity that's involved in this? It's not just to sit back, think about it, write a pamphlet about it. He's saying, I want you to get out there and be actively involved. Where you see somebody bound up, you take your hands and untie that yoke. Set them free. God says, that's the sort of fasting that I want you to do. It's not just skipping a meal. It's getting involved to right wrongs in this world. Now, that is what we are called to do. Christians must recognize persecution is a reality. It has been a reality for the church, as we will see, for eons. But what believers are called to do is to engage in attempting to stop persecution. Jesus proclaims it happens because there is a spiritual war afoot, and therefore there are going to be difficulties and casualties in that spiritual war. But in that war, we do not simply sit on the sidelines. We are to engage and help those who are suffering. Now let me show you some examples of how these two concepts work out in the Scripture. First off, there are many, many examples of persecution, and this is not limited to the New Testament church. In fact, I've noted in recent weeks since we've been studying the Psalms, I'll keep weaving it into the teaching here, what's the dominant genre in the Psalms? What's the most common psalm? Lament. Many of the laments are because the person's being persecuted. They are suffering. Let's take a look at Psalm 10, verses 8 through 11. We actually use it, some of you may remember, last year when the sniper was shooting in the D.C. sniper. We actually prayed this as a congregation because I think you'll hear in these verses again how applicable this psalm was for the situation of the D.C. sniper. But notice how it works for someone who is suffering. Picture if someone was actually under persecution and they're laying out this prayer. He's speaking of the wicked person. He lies in wait near villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. He lies awake like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. And he says to himself, God is forgotten. He covers his face and he does not see. How many of you know this is not somebody making fun of you because you're a Christian? This is not somebody making fun because when they start to tell dirty jokes at the water cooler, you don't approve of it. He's ambushing, he's murdering, he's dragging off, he's crushing underfoot. Even if you say there's a little hyperbole going on here, I dare say this is some pretty severe persecution, isn't it? This is what the psalmist said. This is what life is like here in Israel. This is within the covenant people. There was suffering for the righteous. There are also plenty of other places in the Old Testament. Let's think of the prophets. Most of the prophets that wrote, how well received were they? They were not received well at all. A number of them, in fact, were killed or suffered persecution throughout much of their ministry. If you read Jeremiah, Jeremiah was constantly being thrown into wells, drug off, chased. They were attempting to kill him. It was a regular part of his life. Elijah, you remember, had to go hide in the cave, had to stand down against the 450 prophets of Baal. They were constantly looking to try and get him. It was a regular way of life for the prophets. We like to think of the prophets as being, you know, Elijah's the mighty man and he calls fire from heaven and all, but he spent much more time running and hiding than he did doing those sorts of activities. The prophets are a perfect picture of the suffering that the people of God have had to undergo. Let's look at a New Testament synopsis of Old Testament faith. This is from Hebrews chapter 11. Now what we're going to do is, Timothy's got verses 32 through 35 on the screen, and in a moment he's going to flip and we'll read 35 to 38. Because we like 32 to 35. This sounds good. This is faith's hall of fame. This is the writer saying, I'm going to go through the Old Testament and I'm going to pick out the people who were truly the giants of the faith. And I'm going to describe life for them. And here's how it begins. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flame, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Now we stop right there. Who likes that description of the faith? I like that. Man, that I could sell books with. Become a believer and this is what life is like. Your dead will be raised back up. If they throw you to the lions, you'll be like Daniel and you'll speak to the lions and their mouths will be shut. That sounds good, doesn't it? Conquering kingdoms, putting the enemy to flight. But that's unfortunately not where the book of Hebrews ends. Let's move on to the next section of verses. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. That's not quite as cheery a section of Scripture, is it? But the fact is, that is as much a reality for the people of God as the first part was. Both of them are true for the people of God. It is up to God and His sovereignty to determine which we experience at the given moment. Sometimes the Lord shuts the mouths of the lions, and sometimes He does not. It's not that His arm has grown short to save. He makes a sovereign choice in what He thinks will further the cause of His glory and gospel the best. And so the writer to Hebrews, in summarizing the Old Testament, he says this is a summary of what went on. And in fact, several of these we know. We're going to see in a moment the wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. That's Elijah and another 100 prophets that Obadiah takes care of. We're going to see about that in just a moment. Jewish tradition says the sawed in two was Isaiah the prophet. Jewish tradition says that's how Isaiah ended his life. After all of his faithful years of service to Hezekiah, Hezekiah's son Manasseh had Isaiah sawed in half. Not a pleasant way to end your life. But that's what tradition says happened to him, and that's probably what's being referenced here. So this persecution has been difficult. If we go through the New Testament from this point, this didn't stop with the Old Testament. We read what happens to Stephen. He's martyred. And in fact, Saul of Tarsus, after watching Stephen being martyred, what does he do? He goes out breathing murder against the church, is what it says in the book of Acts, and he's dragging Christians off. Church tradition says, we don't have this in the pages of the New Testament, but church tradition says one of the apostles died a natural death, John. Every other apostle, according to tradition, died by being put to death by people who didn't want to hear or receive their ministry. Paul was beheaded, Peter was crucified upside down, I think Andrew was shot with arrows over in India, or Thomas, it was one of the others, what church tradition says. And we have good reason to believe that a lot of these are true. the apostles suffered. And persecution has continued down through the history of the church. If you look up at this map, we showed this a couple of weeks ago, this is where persecution is going on for believers today. Largely, again, in the 1040 window, but this is a reality for millions upon millions of believers. Some of you may not realize this, but more Christians are suffering persecution right now as I am speaking these words to you than have ever suffered persecution in the history of the Christian church. When I say persecution, most Christians think Caesar killing Peter and Paul. There are far more believers suffering today than they ever thought about. There are far more believers suffering today than there even were believers in the first place in the Roman times. More believers are put to death in the last century. From 1900 to 2000, more believers were martyred than in the previous 19 centuries combined. That's how bad it is. Almost 2 million in Sudan alone. The war is hot and heavy, and it's in all these countries. If you live in those areas that it's black, you suffer for being a believer. You don't simply walk down the aisle at a Billy Graham crusade and go home and everything continues for you as normal. Your life is altered forever. Now, that's the reality, but there have also been examples of how Christians responded to that. If that's the way it's been from the Old Testament forward, how have Christians responded? Let me give you two examples. First, in 1 Kings 18, is Obadiah. 1 Kings 18:4. We're reading, this is when Jezebel and Ahab are ruling over Israel. And if you remember, how did Jezebel feel about the Lord and his prophets? Jezebel has become a byword for a wicked woman because she was killing them all, because she was from a land that worshiped Baal, and she wanted Israel to convert from worshiping Yahweh to worshiping Baal. And so here's what she did in 1 Kings 18:4. We read, while Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Now, Obadiah actually worked in the king's palace. Who thinks it's a wee bit dicey when the queen is trying to kill them and you're trying to take them out from underneath her nose and hide them? Takes a little bit of guts, doesn't it? Let's delve into this text a little bit further. Who knows what's going on in Israel at this time? What did Elijah the prophet, when he first shows up, what does Elijah the prophet tell Ahab and Jezebel? Anybody remember? There will be no rain or even dew for 3.5 years in this land until I say so. Now, if you study the climate of Israel, Israel can't survive without rain. The Jordan River is no use for irrigation. The Nile was sufficient for Egypt. They didn't need rain. But that's why the Lord said the promised land is a land that drinks in rain from heaven, because without rain, they don't get any. And Baal is the storm god. He will provide rain, Jezebel says. And Elijah says, I challenge him. 3.5 years, there won't be a drop. You're all going to lose all your crops. There'll be famine in the land. You'll all be starving. Does God back Elijah up? Where's Obadiah getting food to feed 100 people? Who thinks that was a little difficult to come up with? And he's got to do this somehow without getting caught. That takes a lot of faith, folks. See, I think I'd have sat on the sidelines and said, phew, I'm glad they don't know I'm a believer in the Lord. Lord, I hope you help those people out there. That's not what Obadiah does, is it? He took them, he hid them in caves, Hebrews 11, and then he fed them, 100 of them, and took care of them until the Lord sent Elijah back and he challenged the prophets of Baal, and the whole thing changed in a day. But Obadiah rolled up his sleeves and he got involved. And let me tell you, that was not easy. This was not spare change Obadiah had. Their food was hard to come by. Imagine a 3.5 year drought, no food, and then I tell you, can you please take this and feed these 100 people? That's not easy, but that's what Obadiah did. Let's look at another example. In Acts chapter 9, Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, has converted. And as soon as Saul of Tarsus converted, what did the people who were his former friends think about him? They wanted to kill him. They were very upset. Look at Acts chapter 9, verses 23 through 25. It says, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, speaking of Saul, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Now, do you notice they didn't just sit by and say, well, Saul, hope it works out, and if you do make it out, write us a letter and let us know where you ended up. They get involved. We got to get this guy out of here. They're trying to kill him. So they find an opening in a city wall, and they try and lure him down. How many of you realize if they'd been caught doing this, the people probably wouldn't have said, oh, well, you outsmarted us this time. They got involved. They don't just sit back and say, well, Jesus did promise persecution. In fact, Saul, you know, when you were converted, because you remember the moment Saul was converted, the Lord spoke to him, and then he spoke to Ananias and said, I'm going to show this man how much he will suffer for my name. They could have said, well, the Lord told you you were going to suffer. Is that what these believers do? No. Yes, the Lord told you you're going to suffer, but on my watch, I'm going to do everything I can to make sure it doesn't happen when I'm around. It may happen some other time, but it's not going to happen when I'm here. And God's not dishonored in that. He calls believers to be involved. Now, that's the reality of how things have happened. And believers down through history have done this. Believers are involved today in trying to help other persecuted believers. They were involved in World War II, helping and hiding people who were suffering under the Nazi regime. They've been involved down through the ages under communism and all these places. They have worked. One of the video clips back here has a man who they've been trying to kill, and a friend's taken him and hidden him in a little box. There's no other way to say what it is. It's this little bitty box that this guy lives in because they're keeping him hidden. Because if he's seen, he's dead. And that's what they're doing. And if he's caught, of course, the people who are hiding him are going to be dead as well. This has continued down through history. Now, what does that mean for us? Because most of us, has anybody in here ever been in Sudan? North Vietnam? So I can't take 50 of these believers and hide them in a cage and give them food. How do you and I get involved? Persecution's a reality. It's a reality all over the world. What are the ways that we can be involved? Let me tell you three things. Number one, you need to learn. You cannot be involved and help if you don't know what's going on. Some of you, this may be the first time you've ever heard about this concept. Most of us, if you've been around here very long, you've heard about the persecuted church. But most of you can probably remember not too long ago when you first heard about this, can't you? Fact is, you don't know to help until you understand what's going on. We've given you a bulletin insert this week that's got stuff from International Christian Concern. It's got information on all kinds of different groups. You should have it right there in your, it looks like this, right in your bulletin. It's got information from all of these different nations. It's got addresses. It's got stories. I encourage you, please take the time to read through this. We didn't do this just because I wanted a nice, colorful, glossy thing in the bulletin. If you don't know what's going on, you cannot effectively pray or work, do the other things I'm going to talk about. It begins here. Now, I want to ask a question. Who enjoys reading about persecution? None of us do. When I read these stories some days at lunch, I'm sitting in there crying into my sandwich. It's not pleasant. But I'm going to tell you, you must overcome that. You have got to do what it takes to learn what's going on. Because the persecution continues whether you and I ignore it or not. But the Lord, according to Proverbs 24, is watching what we do. First thing to do is learn. I encourage you to use this. Look at the bulletin board back there. We've got videos from all kinds of things. Now, I'm going to tell you, they are not easy to watch. But if you don't understand what's happening, you will not be motivated to action. And if you don't grasp it and keep it before yourself, you're going to go out from here, and so am I. And I'm going to get back into my everyday life right here in Annapolis, and this is going to become my whole world. And as the suffering of the people over in some far corner of the globe in some village I've never even heard of going to impact my life? Not if I don't keep it before me. It will not. But God is still watching. So I encourage you, use the stuff we've got back there to do it. It's not easy. I understand that. But it will challenge you to be involved and to do the other things. You can also, we support three groups. International Christian Concern, Persecution Project, and Voice of the Martyrs. The bulletin insert this month is from International Christian Concern. Every month we give you one from Voice of the Martyrs and Persecution Project Works in Sudan. All of them will send you newsletters for free if you ask them. Cost you nothing. Okay? I encourage you to get them. Voice of the Martyrs, I get theirs by an email update. Every week they send me what's going on so I can just take a couple of minutes to be aware and to pray for things. I encourage you to look at those. It begins with learning. And please, I know this is difficult, but do not turn away. It did no good if Obadiah turned away and said, I'm sorry that those prophets are suffering. He would not have heard, well done, good and faithful servant. It begins by learning. Secondly, I want to encourage you to pray. Pray, pray, pray. Did you hear what both the young man and the young woman asked us to do for them in Vietnam? They didn't even ask us to go get on a plane. They didn't even ask us to write letters. What they asked us to do is to pray. Now, if they can suffer and be jailed and have property confiscated and be burned and watch their wives and children be raped, and what they asked me to do is pray, is that asking too much of us to do? It's not. I mean, that says something pitiful about the strength of my faith if I'm not willing to pray for them. I want to give you a challenge this week. If you take time to look at Psalm 31 this week and pray it from the perspective of a persecuted Christian, we won't have time to do it today, but we're learning about the Psalms and we'll do this more later. But the lament Psalms are great for doing that. I'm going to read just the first couple of verses. Picture if you were those Hmong believers. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Free me from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. Would that be pretty meaningful, you think, if you were a persecuted believer? I'd encourage you this year, if you don't know where else to begin praying, open Psalm 31 up and pray it as if you were one of them and ask God to hear that prayer and to intervene on behalf of the people. I encourage you, two ways we can pray. Hebrews 13:3 says the following, if you look up here, remember those in prison. Now, when it's saying remember, that starts with learning, but he's talking about praying here. But notice how he tells us to pray. Remember the ones in prison and the ones suffering how? As if you yourself were doing it. What if we knew that right now there was a real chance somebody was going to come bursting in the back doors of this room and start dragging us off, and people in here might die? How many of you think we might pray with a little bit of fervency? Okay? That's how he's telling you to pray. Put yourself in their place and say, how would I pray if I were them? And then pray the same way. This is not falling asleep, sleepy time prayer. This is God intervene on behalf of my brothers and sisters. What if I were them? How would I pray? That is prayer with empathy. That is prayer with feeling. It is prayer with contact. That's one of the reasons you need to learn. You cannot pray this way if you don't know what they're going through. You're going to have to make yourself sit and watch and read and listen to some difficult things, because you cannot possibly fulfill this command of Scripture if you don't do that. You need to pray as if it were you. Secondly, three specific things you can pray for when you're doing that. In 2 Thessalonians 3, notice what Paul says. In the yellow, he says, pray that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly. Did you hear how the Hmong, they are converting in droves? If I put that map up where I showed persecution earlier, guess where the church is growing fastest? Is in many of those places. We heard the other night, we had a man come and visit our Tuesday night small group from Indonesia. Indonesia has more Muslims than all the Mideast combined. And Indonesia has also seen more Muslims convert to Christ than all the rest of the world combined. And guess what they're doing to Indonesian believers right now? Two of the most graphic videos back there from Indonesia, I couldn't show them to you all on Sunday morning because I'm afraid of what it might do for some of the children that are here. They are suffering fires of persecution. And Indonesia, in the last like 40 or 50 years, has gone from like 3% Christian to like 18% Christian. They are growing like wildfire. pray that the word of God may be honored. The man the other night said, I can't even honestly ask you all, I'm not saying pray that the persecution would stop. He said, because we've got mixed feelings about that. Because to be quite honest, the gospel is spreading so rapidly right now, and it started doing it when the persecution started. When the persecution started, the gospel just started spreading like wildfire. And so he was honest and said, I'm not even sure that's what I want you to pray. I'm still going to pray it. But that was his heart. He wants the word of God to be spread and honored. That's one thing to pray. Secondly, we do pray that they may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Pray that God would protect them in the midst of persecutions and fires, in the midst of the enemy trying to grab and harm them. Pray that God would protect them. And pray, thirdly, remembering that the Lord is faithful, he strengthens and protects. Is our God able to deliver his people? He is. His arm is not too short to save. They are not suffering in Muslim and Hindu lands because somehow Allah or the millions of gods of the Hindus are stronger in those territories than the Lord God is. He is able to save, and he is faithful to do it. We need to pray and remember that. I want to encourage you, please pray with us. We're going to pray in a couple of minutes and close here. We pray every Sunday this month for the persecuted church. We're asking you to do it every day. Please pray. Please pray. I urge you to please pray. And then the third thing is we need to act. Proverbs 24, 11, and 12. Notice again the words, rescue, hold back. The Lord is judging what you have done. As important as prayer is, it doesn't stop there. The Lord's not judging me by what I've prayed. He's judging me by what I've done. Now, a couple of specific things you can do, and we've got some right back here on the board. You can write letters. Now, I know some people say, what difference does it make writing letters? It makes massive amounts of difference. If you pay attention to what's going on in the persecuted church, very often when believers are grabbed in places like Saudi Arabia or Iran, what protects them and keeps them from being put to death is when there's an international focus and people start writing, hollering, talking, getting our government involved. There are many believers alive today, and they are alive because other Christians got involved in that very act and issue. It's the tool which God uses. I want to encourage you, it's imperative for us to do. We've got three sample things right back there on the board. Two of them, one of them, all you got to do is a letter to President Bush. Sign your name at the bottom, put it in an envelope, and put a stamp on it, mail it to the White House. That is not too difficult for any of us to do. I did it the other day, and it takes like 10 seconds to do. Secondly, we've got one that's a card to a woman who put out a Christian newspaper in China, and she's been locked up. She's been in and out of jail multiple times for this. She's back in jail right now. We got a card. All you have to do is just write a note of encouragement to her, stick a 70-cent stamp on the back of it, and it's already pre-addressed to go to China. And then thirdly, we've got address for the Red Cross for the Hmong people that we watched the video of this morning, because this is an international atrocity that is happening to them. I want to encourage you, write. If you get newsletters from Voice of the Martyrs and International Christian Concern, they will periodically ask you to write. It makes a difference. If you remember them as if you were the one doing that, how many of you would like to think that Christians in America would take a minute or two to write a letter and stick a 70-cent stamp on it if it might mean life or death for you? I would be rather disappointed if they wouldn't do that. Okay, the Lord wants us to do that. And also what you can do for action is you can be involved and give. This is why we this year picked up, the council decided, and we pick up and we give every month to a persecuted church ministry. And we have given heavily to do that. It is very, very important for us to be involved. You can do that on your own as well. You can give to these groups to work, to support. I encourage you, get involved. Proverbs 24, 11, and 12, the Lord is watching what we do. Okay? Can you and I actually go over there and pick up a gun and intervene and protect the people? Perhaps not. But I can certainly pray. I can certainly write. I can certainly give. And God calls us to do that. Is persecution a reality for our brothers and sisters? It is. I know this isn't an up teaching. I'm aware of that every time I stand up here and I talk about this. But I want our church to be informed. I've said before, If I were to take a hammer out, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, when one part of the body suffers, how much of the body suffers? If I bang my thumb with a hammer and the rest of my body doesn't react, when I smash it with a hammer, what's likely to come out of my mouth? Okay, at least ouch, shucky darns, that hurt, okay? Hopefully nothing more than that comes out of our mouths when we do that. If my body doesn't respond when I smash my thumb with a hammer, what does that say about my body? It's dead. Something's seriously wrong. Well, I want to tell you, I've said this before. If when the Hmong suffer, this part of the body doesn't respond, it says nothing about their Christianity. It says volumes about ours. Something would be seriously wrong if we do not respond. Somehow, I doubt that those Christians who will not respond are connected to the body. If one part of my body ceases to feel and work with the rest of my body, that's a sign that that part of my body is dying. If we do not respond with them, it says nothing about them. The Lord will be with them. It would say volumes about us. So I know this is tough. I know you all would rather. Next week we'll be back in the Psalms. It'll be more encouraging. But I want to challenge you. This is part of Christianity. This, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I don't know when or how, but should the Lord tarry for a period of time, is persecution likely to come to these shores? It is, folks. It might be in our lifetime, it might be our children's, it might be our grandchildren's, but in all likelihood it will. And that's not because I'm a pessimist. That's just looking at history. It's looking at the promises of the Word of God. We've been very blessed to have lived in this bubble for a few hundred years with relatively little persecution. For most of us, we get made fun of a little bit. Okay? We need to take this as God has given us the place so that we can pray and intercede for them. Why don't we stand up and we're going to pray together.